Not cute, but cued.
I think we only got as far as, actually we read as far as verse 10 of chapter 1 last week. Hard pressed to get through even that much of it. And tonight we'll try to press on through the middle of chapter 2. We haven't even really got to the theology yet of this life-changing book, transforming for me. I was transforming for Martin Luther, too, when he... I still remember the first time I read some of the things in Galatians chapter 2 and chapter 3. I could not believe that those words were in the Bible. They were so different than what I had been taught, and they were such good news. So I am praying that that will be the experience of all those that go through this book with us and study this, that it would be, like Jesus said, the truth that sets us free. I always thought it was funny that in legalism, in churches that are performance-based, and where your walk with God is dependent on how you perform and not on pure grace, it's interesting that when in those places when God sets you free from sin and the chains of your pre-Jesus days fall off, then the church puts a whole new set of chains on you. And they're religious chains, but it's still bondage. And Paul uses that word actually today in the passage that we're going to look at when he talks about those people who precipitated the writing of this letter. Those who were traveling to other countries to intercept the early stages of growth of the Gentile churches and tell them that they had to keep certain rituals and the law of Moses, that Jesus as Messiah was really a Jewish Messiah, and then in effect they had to become Jews before they could be righteous as Christians. And it's really not so much what you add to what Jesus did that matters. It's that when you add anything to make you righteous before God to what Jesus did, then Jesus died for nothing. And that's we'll look at next week when we get to later on in chapter 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. All of the passage that we're going to read today, though it is Paul's testimony, and I'm going to read you something from Acts, where he gives out a narrative of some of the early part of his conversion experience. All of it was written to counteract accusations against Paul that he just made this gospel stuff. He made it up. I remember the first time that I heard the gospel of grace after being raised in church. It did seem too good to be true. In fact, it seemed to make a lot more sense that I had to earn God's love than that God just loved me, period. And that Jesus came when I was an enemy of God and died for my sins. That's how great God's love for me was. And that what Jesus did was not only enough to cleanse me from sin, but it was enough to make me in a secure place in God's love, and that Jesus would move into me and he would finish what he started. Because I had always thought that it was up to me to finish what God started. I was just lucky that he saved me, and now, you know, I had to prove how worthy I was of that. And boy, that's a horrible burden to load yourself down with. And it would just seem too good to be true when I heard that he was going to start it and he was going to finish it. And he was going to live in me. And he was in a fixed position of love toward me. That Jesus on the cross proved that. And that just transformed my life. Deserved such great stability and security. And the people who, the Gentiles, who coming out of pagan religions heard Paul talk about this, they just flipped out with joy. They gave their lives lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus. And they were just jazzed that God loved them. And then these Judaizers came along and said, okay, well, it's good that you guys are happy, but you know, they didn't really tell you the whole story. this greasy grace stuff that Paul preached, he sort of made that up because it's what people want to hear. But really, you know, there are some strings attached. And so Paul gives a defense, a personal testimony. He says it's not logical that I would make something up that is exactly the opposite of what I was so zealous for. So I'll, and then he gives some other points in here that are worth looking at. I'm tremendously encouraged by this passage. I figure if God can stop a maniac like Saul of Tarsus in mid-stride and turn him around, then God can reach anybody, and we shouldn't write anybody off. I tend to, my biggest challenge of my faith in God is people. I don't have trouble believing that he can heal. I've seen him do it. I don't have trouble believing he can provide finances miraculously. I've seen him do that. My problem is people, and sometimes people just seem bigger and badder than even God's power. And that's silly, but this is a great story for telling you that God can reach anybody. I want you to know, verse 11, chapter 1, Galatians. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel that I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And you want to say, well, prove it, Paul. Well, you can't prove it, except that when he studies it later and shows us that it is scriptural, he presents a very good case. Verse 13, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. In fact, he almost did. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. The one thing he leaves out there is that he meets Jesus on the way to Damascus, has this incredible conversion, and then he just kept going and went to Damascus, which I think was a very brave thing to do, where the rest of his life began as a minister and people try to kill him, which happened to him a lot. Verse 18, then after 3 years, so he's in Arabia. Syria is where Damascus is located, so he's in that general area for 3 years. It tells us in another place that he was being taught by Jesus. 3 years sound familiar to you? That's the same length of time that all 12 of the other apostles spent under Jesus' ministry. Every day for 3 years, being taught by Jesus. Can you imagine how much you could learn in that period of time? Just look at how much you've changed, how much your life has changed in the last 3 years, and that's with just spending a few hours a week. What if you had 24/7 with Jesus for 3 years? You could learn a lot of stuff, couldn't you? Paul had a lot of unlearning to do. He had to be recalibrated and retaught, because he was zealous for the traditions of people, not necessarily the way that God had it in mind. So after 3 years, verse 18, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now, the reason, Acts tells us, the reason that he didn't see any of the others is because they were afraid of him. Somebody waltzed into town and said, oh, Saul of Tarsus, you know that maniac? This would be like walking into the Jewish quarter in Poland and saying that Adolf Hitler had become a Christian and was very favorably disposed toward Jewish people and wanted to come to one of their synagogue services. How do you suppose that would have been received? people were afraid. And so none of them would see him except Peter. And Peter only hung out with him 15 days. And Peter had to be set up for that by the Lord. Peter himself had to be reprogrammed into even believing that God even loved Gentiles. And so I assure you, verse 20, before God, that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia, and I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy, and they praised God because of me. Well, duh, because only God could have done something like that. Preaching the faith that he once tried to destroy. 14 years later, verse 1 of chapter 2, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation. That's a really important statement, because what he's saying is, I was not going back to get the approval of a headquarters in Jerusalem. I went because God told me it was necessary for me to go. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. So here we are, not too long after Jesus' death and resurrection, and the main body of the church in Israel still is so Jewish that they don't really believe that God wants to save Gentiles. And in that day, there were only two groups of people in the world, Jews and Gentiles. Everybody that was not Jewish was a Gentile. Didn't matter what their race, didn't matter what their religion was. They were all excluded according to the Jewish mind. And they saw Jesus as just dying for their sins and being their Messiah, even though their own Old Testament scriptures spoke of him being the Messiah for the Gentiles as well. And the promise made to Abraham being for all the nations. I mean, Paul's going to go into some detail about that in a few chapters, but it's just hard to imagine that Paul had to make a special trip after all of these years and say, you know, I need to find out if you guys are going to back me up, and I'm preaching the gospel to Gentiles, and they're giving their lives to Jesus, and I need to know, are you guys okay with that? That's what he's saying. I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. And yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. And one of the things the Judaizers were saying was that it was just an accepted practice that when somebody became a Christian, they had to go through certain Jewish rituals. Basically, they had to become Jewish before they were fully Christian. And that included the keeping of Sabbath, it included the rite of circumcision for the men, and included a few other things. And when Paul's saying, look, I took these Gentiles back with me, and nobody told them, except for the Judaizers, the same people that are throwing you guys into a spin, Galatians, he said, you know, nobody was compelling, none of the leaders were compelling Titus to follow through with this. And this matter, verse 4, this matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves, and we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. Thank you, Paul. Christianity would have fizzled out as just another wannabe Jewish sect if the gospel had been polluted by the Judaizers and if Paul had stood for it. And I'm so glad he didn't. We've added all kinds of stuff over the centuries to the basic message of the gospel. You know, if you're Mormon, you have to, you know, attend, serve certain rituals in the temple. You have to wear holy underwear. You know, if you're with certain other groups, you have to sell magazines, and you have to be baptized with some groups. And it doesn't really matter what you add on to what Jesus did. If you add anything on, the gospel has been compromised. And as we looked last week, Paul said it's not really a gospel at all. It's not good news. If you tell me that I have to do something to make myself righteous, if what Jesus, the Holy Son of God, who shed his blood for the sins of the world, if what he did wasn't good enough and I have to finish it, that's not good news. That's bad news because nobody has ever been able to do it. And Isaiah nailed it when he said there is no one righteous, nobody, not one. So as for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearances. Those men added nothing to my message. And on the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. And James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. That was a formality that said, you are colleagues. We accept you. We are linked with you. Really, the bottom line thing, folks, remember on Sunday we looked at the difference between John the Baptist and Jesus. There could never not be two ministries that were more polar extreme opposites in style. And Jesus said, you know, you guys are so fickle. Half of you hate John for the same reason you love me, and the other half of you hate me for the same reason you love John, and your problem is we just don't fit your taste. But Jesus said, wisdom is proven right by all of her children. God had anointed John the Baptist for a certain ministry. It was different than what God had for Jesus to do. That's what Acts chapter 15, these events that Paul has just described, was sort of a crossroads, a really watershed moment for the early church. But it became obvious that the same God that was blessing Peter's ministry to Jews was blessing Paul's ministry to Gentiles. And they said, well, hey, if God wants to do that, we're not going to stand against him. Man, I wish there was more of that going around. Don't you? We're the church where it's happening. That's just nuts. The world is just too big, and people are too diverse for everything that God wants to do to be happening in one specific church. People are just different. And the real thing you need to look at is not the style. You need to look at, is God doing anything? And if God's the one doing it, even if it's different than what he's doing over here, it's going to all fit together. I made my living for years writing orchestrations and arrangements for the recording business in Los Angeles. And the beauty of an orchestration is that even though instruments are different and have different sounds and don't all play at the same time and don't all play the same notes, if the parts are skillfully written and skillfully played, it all fits together and it's beautiful. I love to watch gymnastics in the Olympics because those are probably the best trained and the most fit athletes in the world. And they make it look so easy. In fact, the harder they work, the easier it looks. But you just try doing the Iron Cross on the ring sometime. Try doing the little parallel bars, things that they just, these little tiny little girls flip around. Try doing that. They spend years and years and years and years and years, and every part of their body has to be working with every other part of their body for it to work. And that's the analogy that God used about the church. He called it Christ's body. And every part isn't going to be the nose. Every part isn't going to be the toenail. And the nose can't say to the toenail, you stink, and you're down there. No one ever sees you. I'm prominent. I'm important. Because you'd be in big trouble without your toes. You'd be in big trouble without your nose. And it all fits together when it's taken direction from the head. And that was the conclusion that they came to at what's called the Council of Jerusalem. So all the guys shook hands with Paul and Barnabas and said, well, we don't get it. We didn't know God was going to do that stuff with Gentiles, but it's obvious that he is. So, hey, we're with you. We're on your team. And they agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and that they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. John Corson points out humorously that the poor that they were asking Paul and the Gentile churches to remember were the people in Jerusalem. So it's these guys. So it's like saying, okay, you're okay, and we endorse you, and blah, 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 you know, go in God's grace, and by the way, send us money. But Paul said, hey, I was glad to do that. I wasn't going to forget their needs. Okay, let's rewind back up to verse 11 and just look at whatever nuggets I might have missed. I wanted to dash in the middle of Paul's narrative here and read from Acts chapter 26 his own description of his conversion experience. We jump in Acts chapter 26 where Paul is talking to the last of the Herods, Herod Agrippa, the last of a powerful but really dysfunctional family, if I could use a modern word. I mean, these people were messed up generationally. And Paul was dragged before this king. He was actually dragged before several kings by the Judaizers, the same people that he's writing against in the book of Galatians. They succeeded in Jerusalem of bringing him before King Agrippa on charges that he was a troublemaker. And Paul took the opportunity to give his testimony, and I just wanted to read it to you, beginning at verse 9 of Acts 26. Because the people that were after Paul were just like Paul was when he was Saul of Tarsus. Saul, the name meaning the requested one. Not only when he met Jesus, not only did he change sides, but he changed his name to Paul, which means little. And that's sort of an evidence of the transformation in his life. But he was a maniac trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, and so he understood the people that were after him when he started preaching the name of Jesus. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that's just what I did in Jerusalem. And on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Can you imagine how hard of a thing that would have been to live down? When you go into town to encourage a church and the people there know that their Aunt Frida and Uncle Charlie or their brother was put to death because of you. I mean, you can go, oh, sorry. It just doesn't bring them back, does it? That would have been such a hard thing. One of my favorite quotes from George MacDonald, at least it has ministered to me, is he said, God could not say that he took upon himself the sins of the world if he were not able to make amends for people that we have wronged. I don't know if you've ever hurt people in your life that you regret. I hope you haven't. I have. I would give anything if I could go back and change it. I can't. It's not one thing I can do except trust in the forgiveness of God and keep going and try to never do it again. But I just imagine Paul. No wonder he loved the grace of God. He had people put to death, and he was wrong. He was sincere. He was wrong. And you can be sincerely wrong and do damage to people that can't be undone. Hard thing to live down. Remember in Galatians, the end of chapter 1 that we just read, he said, you know, the people in Judea just heard the testimony that I had given my life to Jesus and turn around, go in the other direction, and they praise God because of me. And I would think that had to be an incredible news to hear. Verse 12, Acts 26. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. And about noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. And we all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic. Now, by the way, there were witnesses. That's another point that what happened to Paul, there were, at his conversion, there were witnesses. It wasn't just something he danced out of the desert one day and said, hey, I met Jesus, I'm a good guy now, accept me, walk with me, talk with me, come to my meetings, I'll take an offering. No, it wasn't that kind of a thing. He had witnesses. The voice came out of the blinding light and said in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard. That word in Greek means painful. I'm going to read it that way. It is painful for you to kick against the goads. Remember I told you what a goad was? It was just a pointy, sharp stick. Nowadays, they actually have an electrical charge in them. They're called cattle prods. Sort of like a taser. You know what a taser is? The police use those things. Well, this was the non-electronic version of that. A pointy stick, and if your ox decided to take a 15-minute break and you wanted them to keep going, you just poked them. And if he said, I'm bigger than you are, and kicked at the goad, you poked them harder where it hurts, where the sun don't shine. And you just kept poking until finally you won. Interesting. Isn't this a graphic illustration for Jesus to use to Paul? Saying, Paul, you maniac. I don't understand why you're persecuting me. It's harder on you than it is on me. He got knocked off his horse, a voice from heaven and a blinding light. He's not stupid. He says, who are you, Lord? Obviously, you're bigger than me. In the chain of command, however big of a honcho I am, you knocked me off my horse, you're speaking from heaven, you know, you're the boss. But who are you? Now remember, all of this time, Saul of Tarsus thinks that Jesus of Nazareth is a dead carpenter. And he's trying to stamp out his wild-eyed fanatic followers to just nip this thing in the bud before it has a chance to grow. All of these rumors about resurrection, blah, 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 blah. He just thinks he's a dead carpenter. End of story. So all of a sudden, this voice and this blinding light that knock you off your horse say, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In that nanosecond, when that impact of that hit your brain, what would you be thinking? I would be thinking, I am so toasted right now. I am toast. I am a dead man. I had no idea who I was dealing with. I am so dead. And Jesus said something you would never have expected. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. Saul, the one who has been killing my friends, trying to stamp my name out of public memory, I have a job for you. This blows my mind. It's like the story we told about Khrushchev last week. Nikita Khrushchev, some of you are old enough to remember him taking off his shoe in the United Nations and pounding it on the table and saying, we will bury you. I was so afraid of him when I was in junior high school. He was the boogeyman and the big bad wolf. He was the biggest bad guy in the world at that time. After he fell out of political power, he gave his life to Jesus. He spent the last years of his life before he died giving Bible studies in Gorky Park in Moscow. Of all of the people that you would have thought that God would have just written off, well, who's going to bury who now, buddy? No, God just doesn't write people off the way we do. Saul of Tarsus is like that. Jesus said, I'm going to ordain you. That's what the word appoint means. A servant and a witness. What does a witness do in a court of law? A witness says what he has seen that pertains to the case at hand. If a witness in a court of law starts talking about anything that doesn't pertain to the case, the prosecutor or whoever the opposing attorney is will say, Your Honor, I object, and the judge will say, irrelevant, please confine yourself to the testimony to the case at hand. So a witness talks about what they'd seen. What did Saul of Tarsus see? Well, this was a pretty convincing event for him to tell people about. But Saul of Tarsus had heard Jesus. He had heard the events on the day of Pentecost, on the steps of the temple, when 3,000 people converted after a message by a spirit-filled chicken named Peter. The same Peter who hid in the dark from a servant girl and pretended he didn't even know Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, stood up and preached, and 3,000 people got saved that day. Saul heard all of this. He was there consenting to the death of Stephen when Stephen was put to death for his faith, and he saw Stephen look up to heaven and ask God to forgive the people that were killing him. Those words had to be haunting, because in Acts chapter 8 it says that Saul went berserk after that event. Have you noticed, since you gave your life to Jesus and you look back, that you can see God's fingerprints way, way back there? When you were not paying any attention to him at all, and you start retracing your steps and you realize he had his hands all over your life way back then when you didn't give him the time of day. Almost all of us have had that sort of an experience, because God is way ahead of us. So when he says, Saul, I got a job for you. I want you to tell everything that you know about me. This had to go way back, not just from this moment on. Now, that was a dramatic experience. But one of the things I love about the Lord is he doesn't waste anything. I love that word redeem, which means to buy back. God will take the past, and I'll tell you, folks, even mistakes in the past, God will redeem them. He will produce value from them. He'll teach us things that we need to learn. So he said, I've got something for you to do. I want you to tell what you have experienced about me, including right now, and then I'm going to teach you a few things as well, which he did for at least 3 years in the desert before Paul began his ministry, and then never stopped the whole rest of Paul's life. Verse 17, Acts 26, I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Growing up in a legalistic church, I always thought that God had to be begged to be merciful. There are so many scriptures that talk about God being merciful because he wants to be merciful, and I didn't know any of those. It was such good news to me to realize that the reason God wants sinners to repent It's because he wants to forgive them. Now, is that a duh thing for you? I mean, did you always know that? I didn't. I thought God hated sinners. And I thought we were supposed to hate sinners if we were good little Christians. But God wanted them to turn because he wanted to forgive them. He still wants to forgive them. He wanted to forgive Saul of Tarsus. He wanted to. I wonder if anybody was even praying for him. Probably lots of people praying for him to get fried or, you know, God, take him out, God. Probably not too many people praying that his heart would soften and he'd become a believer. But God wanted him to be forgiven. Can you see what an effective ministry it would be for somebody as hardcore of a maniac as Saul of Tarsus to be shown mercy, to go back now and talk to other people about how God wants to be merciful and forgive them? I would think he'd be a pretty effective person. Let's flip back over to Galatians. One of the things that happened after Paul's conversion, he just kept going, went into Damascus and spent a few days there. Remember then God spoke to Ananias to go and lay hands on him. Ananias, who was, I think, the bravest Christian in the world, that would walk into an unknown house to a person who was known for putting Christians to death and say, Brother Saul, God told me to come lay hands on you. Just because he heard a voice in his head that he thought was God saying, I've chosen this guy. Would you do that? I don't know if I would do that. That would be scary. But he did. Ananias did. And then Paul went into the synagogue. What a brave guy. And started proving from Scripture, it says in Acts, that Jesus was Messiah. That riled a lot of people. Or as they say in Texas, they got riled up. R-A-L-L-D-U-P-P. Riled up. And they got so riled up that they tried to kill him. And the believers, Acts chapter 9, the believers led him down. It's a walled city. So all of his enemies camped out by the exits and said, the minute he crosses our paths, he's dead meat. And so the believers took him at night, lowered him in a laundry basket, some big basket, over the wall so that he could escape safely. And he went back to Tarsus, where he spent 11 years. I remember reading that the other day and thinking, I cannot believe how merciful these people were to Saul, who had shown no mercy to any of them. What makes people do that? That's what Jesus does when he moves into our life. Instead of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, you know, Paul showed no mercy. He split families up. He had people put to death. Saul of Tarsus did. When he needed mercy and protection, the body of Christ. So that's what true Christians will always do. They will forgive and forget and be merciful. And I think you can tell the level of somebody's spirituality not by how many scriptures they memorize or how they thump their Bible. But Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples by the way that you love one another. So they were merciful to Paul and they allowed him to escape. Chapter 2. And we'll just skim over the top and make comments as we were going through this. I wanted to say a few things about Barnabas. In my first church, I wrote a booklet about Barnabas called Be a Barnabas. Isn't that clever? Yeah, I thought 5 minutes before I came up with that title. But Barnabas was an interesting guy. He was a Jewish Cypriot, meaning he was from Cyprus, and his name was Joseph. And his name was changed to Barnabas by the church. Barnabas means encourager. And after a while, people just started calling him Barnabas. And every place you see him in the book of Acts, and you see him even here in Paul's testimony, he was always encouraging people. And he changed his name. The people changed his name because of that. I wrote this little booklet. I don't even think I have a copy, or I would reprint it, because it was just a list of several ways from Scripture that we can be encouragers. The world's in short supply of that. You know? I am so grateful for the people in my life who are encouragers, because I need it. I leak. The encouragement that got me out of the nosedive yesterday leaked, and I need to hear it again, sometimes several times, especially under intense pressure. And this is the kind of guy that Barnabas was. But remember, when Paul went to Jerusalem the first time, 3 years after his conversion, the leaders and the church, they were afraid of him. They wouldn't talk to him. Now, when 14 years later, after spending 11 years in Tarsus, after growing in the Lord and sharing the gospel wherever he went around the region of Arabia and Syria and Tarsus, the church in Antioch, it tells us in Acts, sent Barnabas and him, laid hands on them, and sent them back to Jerusalem. But the reason they sent him is that Paul said, the Lord spoke to him and said, Paul, it's time, you got to go talk to those guys in Jerusalem. I think it would have had to be the Lord to tell you. I would have thought, well, they didn't listen to me last time. They were too chicken. They wouldn't even talk to me. Why go now? Well, see, when you're God and you're perfect, timing is everything. And I found great encouragement from this, because just because the doors were closed at one time didn't mean there wasn't a time later when it was the right time. And I find that encouraging. The trick is to just trust God in the meantime. They're not listening, they're not listening, they're not listening. Well, just bide your time, be obedient, and pray, and who knows, God could open the door later, which he did. And the interesting thing is he sent Barnabas along with him. Of all of the people in Antioch to send, Barnabas was the guy they elected. The largest Christian church in the whole world at that time was the one in Antioch, bigger than the one in Jerusalem. That's where Christians were first called Christians, which was actually a derogatory term. It meant little Christ. Oh, look at him. He thinks he's a little Christ. You know, Christ, it's sort of like in the old days when we were called Jesus freaks and we decided to wear it as a badge of honor. Yeah, I am kind of freaked out about Jesus. I love him, and cool, as long as you call me something that's got Jesus' name in it, that's a compliment to me. Well, that's what Christians, that's where, in Antioch was where they were first called Christians. Free little historical tidbit. So they sent Barnabas back, and Barnabas actually intervened. In fact, because Barnabas intervened, so that Paul didn't have to toot his own horn, Barnabas told him what was going on in Antioch and the rest of the ministry. Then Peter stepped forward. If you read in Acts chapter 15, you see this whole thing go down, this whole meeting. I'm not going to read it to you now. But it was because Barnabas stood up for Paul that Peter came forward. And ultimately, what could have been a breach in the church that would have stopped everything in its tracks, God healed, and God's plan was fulfilled. People play a big part in what God wants to do, but sometimes it takes somebody sticking their neck out for somebody else. I've had people do that for me in my life. I've had friends that took hits on their ministry because they stood up for me against people who didn't think I should be allowed to be in ministry. And I'll always praise God for them because they stood beside me and said, you know, you want a piece of this guy, you got to take a piece of me to get to him, because I believe that he's God's servant. That's what Barnabas did for Paul. Great guy. I find it sort of poignant in verse 5 of chapter 4 that the whole issue the Judaizers arose because what he calls false brothers, I mean people who claimed to be believers but really weren't, had infiltrated their ranks to spy on their freedom. Isn't that just nasty? You know what? It still happens. In my first church, there were people from other churches that surreptitiously would sneak in and take notes, and they heard rumors about what we were doing. I don't know what was going on, but we had some people come in with cameras a couple of weeks ago and sit there and hold their little digital cameras down and take pictures. I don't know who they were. I don't know what it was for. I'm pretty sure it probably wasn't for Time magazine. But false brothers came in, spied on their freedom. The thing about legalism is it can't stand it if people are saying that they're godly and they're free. In fact, the happier you are with your Christianity, the more it irritates legalistic people. I don't know if you found that out, but I have seen it all over the place my whole life. I had a guy tell me one time, "Young man, you are entirely too familiar with God." And I thought, well, sorry. But isn't that what Jesus paid for? Isn't that why the veil in the temple was torn from the top down? So that we could be familiar with God? But see, he thought being close to God was disrespectful. And I guess there's a way that you could be disrespectful about it. But see, to legalism, if you're free, if you're happy, and not loaded down with a burden. Remember Jesus talked to the Pharisees and said, you know, you go to the ends of the earth to make a convert, and then you load them down with stuff, you don't even try to help him, and he's worse off after you're done with him than he was when he was a pagan. That's what legalism does. But Paul said we didn't give in to it for a minute. The gospel is the gospel, and these guys were ruining it. Verse 6, as for those who seem to be important, whoever they were doesn't mean anything to me. They didn't add anything to my message. Paul is reiterating the thing that he said. I didn't make this up. Nobody else made this up. This came straight from Jesus. And then he goes on in several chapters to talk about all of the Old Testament scriptures that talk about the gospel of grace. And like I said, we're creeping our way through. We haven't even got to the theology yet. The really good stuff. This is all fascinating to me, though, to watch how God put this together and who he chose and the perilous moments and how it was resolved and that God's purposes were fulfilled. Because, folks, this is where we live. This stuff still happens. And part of the way the enemy wins, the enemy always wins if Christians are fighting each other. And you can stand on a big pile of Christian bodies and say, I won, I'm right. And the devil will give you a standing ovation because you just saved him a lot of trouble. So these were big issues. So it is interesting, though Paul says, you know, I didn't really check with these guys because I thought they were necessary to my being a servant of God. But the interesting thing is he did go to them first, privately, and talk with them. So it shows that he at least treated them with respect, even though, and the whole thing about God not being impressed by external appearances, meaning, you know, the bells and the smells and the pointy hats and the titles and all that stuff doesn't impress God. That's just stuff people give to each other. That's sort of like the way Hollywood does with awards. I'll tell you, you are wonderful if you tell me I'm wonderful. Here, let's give each other awards. And that's what it's all about. It's just people wanting to feel better about themselves. God just isn't impressed with that kind of stuff. I told you last week about my ordination papers in 1978. And I'll never forget going into the office there, which was called Maranatha Evangelical Association at Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. And I remember Chuck handing me the papers, and he said, "I hope you don't think this changes anything. I hope you're not doing this because you think that now you're a minister." Because he said, "You're a minister because God made you a minister, and this piece of paper doesn't change anything. If God hadn't made you a minister, a piece of paper with a bunch of guys' signatures is worthless." I was so glad he said that. It says right on my ordination certificate, "Only God can ordain a man to ministry." We believe God has ordained this man to be a pastor, and we agree with that. And then four guys signed their name. And Chuck said, "You know, this wouldn't change anything if God hadn't made you a minister." But in the state that I lived in, you couldn't get into a hospital or a jail, especially if you look like me. I mean, I could walk into a jail and say, "Oh, I'd like to see one of your prisoners." And they say, "Well, who are you?" And I say, "Well, I'm his pastor." They go, "Up against the wall, spread them, buddy." You know, and they're smelling my breath, because then they didn't believe I was a minister. You couldn't do a lot of things without that certificate. But I will always thank Chuck for having that posture, which a lot of his successors do not have, saying that God's the only one that can make somebody a minister. People can't do it. And that's why Paul defended himself and said, "Look, I didn't make myself an apostle. Nobody else made me an apostle except Jesus Christ. That's my claim to fame." And he said, "When I went and talked to the head guys, they didn't add anything to the message Jesus gave me, and they didn't make me more of a minister. All they did was they realized that the same God that was using them is the God that's using me, and we decided we'd be on the same team." Man, I wish there was more of that going around, don't you? But people want to give the authority, because then people have the control. And it seems too scary, and I think it's so tragic that in the church it seems scary for people to trust God to shut people down or set people up, and they feel like they have to do it themselves. I think that's sad. So they give Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. Basically, in that culture, actually in the Gentile culture and the Hebrew culture at that time, you know, it was a formality. In fact, it was the equivalent of signing a contract in a lot of Middle Eastern cultures, that if you shook somebody's hand, that was as binding as their signature, which was good because a lot of them couldn't write. So it was taken seriously. And then if you read Acts chapter 15, you'll see that they did ask him to, "Out there in Gentile land where you guys are doing all your stuff that's unfamiliar to us, while God's blessing you and your church is so huge, don't forget us back here. Don't forget the poor." And Paul said, "Well, hey, I was eager to help the poor." They didn't even have to say that. So we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week. One little glitch. I find it kind of encouraging, just a little hors d'oeuvre for next week, for the next study. I find it encouraging that even though Peter was radically changed on the day of Pentecost, his personality didn't totally change. I always, you know, I've heard people say that they use the scripture, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, all things become new." And in a spiritual sense, that is true. But if you were a bad cook when you become a Christian, you don't automatically become a good cook. You're just still a bad cook. You're just a Christian bad cook. You're a bad cook that's going to heaven. It doesn't change all of your personality characteristics, although eventually it will, to an extent. But God designed us the way we were, unique. Look around you in nature and you realize that God likes things different. It doesn't intimidate him. And that unity in the body of Christ is not the same as cloning. It's okay for us to be different from each other. the way we're becoming like Jesus as he's working in each of us is our motives and our attitudes and the very core of our being. But the way it expresses itself in our personalities, sometimes that takes a lot longer to change, and sometimes he doesn't even change it at all. Peter, who made such a radical transformation in the area of being chicken and standing up boldly, Peter was still intimidated when it came to Gentiles. God had to go to dramatic means to even convince Peter that it was okay for Gentiles to be saved. And he sort of got that message, and he stood up for Paul and the Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. But next week, next study, we'll look at what happened when spies from Jerusalem headquarters came and saw Peter hanging out with Gentiles. Peter caved in, and Paul had to confront him and say, because it was a big issue, because Peter was a leader. And he said, you know, the way you treat these people tells other people how it's okay to treat people. One more thing, and I'll close this. I'm going to actually let you out here a little bit early. Bible trivia question. Do you remember the reason why Moses was not allowed to go into the Promised Land? It didn't seem like a very big deal at the time when you read the story. God told him to speak to the rock, but Moses was ticked off at the people. He was just absolutely hanging by a thread. And he was so mad at the people that he hit the rock instead of speaking to it for water to come out. And God said, son, could I talk to you for a minute here behind the woodshed? And God said, here's the problem. You represent me to the people. And because you're mad at them, they think that I'm mad at them. And I'm not. I'm not mad at them, Moses, the way you are. And you misrepresented me. And son, I'm going to let you see what you've traveled so far for, but I'm not going to let you go in. I'm going to take you home instead. God takes it seriously when we misrepresent him. When we make people think he's angry, and he's not. And that was the issue that we'll look at next week with Peter. Peter represented authority, and he was flaky when it came to standing on the gospel, and he got in trouble for it. And so it's a sobering thing to look at next week. Paul's testimony, what an amazing transformation from this guy. I was going to read you the last verse. I'll see if I can quote it in chapter 9 of Acts. After Paul was let down over the wall, 3 days after his conversion, he's let down over the wall of Damascus so he can escape, and he goes to Tarsus. The last verse in chapter 9 of Acts says, and then the church enjoyed a great time of peace and grew. And they were encouraged, and they grew in number. The day Stephen was stoned, Acts chapter 8, Paul went crazy and began to destroy the church. And the whole church for a long period of time lived in fear. So what did God do about it? Smoke him? Just burn his body? You know, the same light that shone out of heaven could have just toasted Saul of Tarsus. It would have all been over. There would have just been a pile of charcoal laying on the Damascus Road. God says, I got a better idea. And he turned him around. And when he turned him around, then the church began to enjoy a period of peace and grew. Now, granted, that was only temporary because Roman persecution began a number of years after that. But God spoke to me about that this week, because I need to believe that he can change people. I need to believe that he could even change a maniac. Saul of Tarsus was. Yeah, people can make things uncomfortable. doesn't mean that God can't change them and that things can be peaceful. I found that greatly encouraging. Few people I was praying for, Lord, we need to hear this. Someone gets a bee in their bonnet and they can mess up your life. And it looks like God's just sitting on his hands, not doing anything. But that doesn't mean that it's out of control. And he can turn it around. And there can be a time of peace and growth again. And I was greatly encouraged by that. Oh yeah, we got to take care of the Saul of Tarsus issue. God says, no problem. Got that covered. So, was it you, Gwen, that was telling me that you're praying for some terrorist to get saved? The head guy? Good for you. I'll bet you there was some wide-eyed, crazy in love with Jesus believer somewhere praying for Saul of Tarsus to get saved, and probably had to pray silently in the prayer meetings, because if they'd have said it out loud, people would have said, how silly. He's a crazy man. You need to pray for him to get smoked. And our lives will be more comfortable. Somebody was praying, and God saved him. Man, that challenges me. Let's pray. Thank you for doing what you did, Lord, with this man. Out of his own mouth, he tells us later that you picked the very worst one so that you could put on display exactly what grace was all about. You picked him, the worst one, just to prove something about mercy and grace. That's the way I feel about you using my life, Lord. And I'm so grateful. Lord, may we see people the way you see them. We confess that we don't. We write people off. I know I just get so intimidated by things that look unfixable. I forget that nothing is unfixable to you. Lord, I thank you for the words you spoke to me this week about there in Acts, about how even though there was a time of horrible turmoil for a while, there came a time of peace and growth. And you resolved the bee in the bonnet issue. You mellowed that person out and used him greatly. And that gives me great hope. Lord, we want to be agents of positive change. We want to be Barnabas in every situation. Forgive us, Lord, if we are obstacles. Forgive us if we have isolated ourselves and won't even talk to somebody like the leaders at Jerusalem did with Paul. Give us the love of Jesus in an extra measure, Lord, that we see people differently and pray for them differently and treat them differently and don't write anybody off. Lord, I thank you for challenging me this week to never close a door that you have not closed. So, Lord, we welcome your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit would plant it deep in our hearts. Apply it, Lord. I know names and faces cross our minds when we hear stuff like this. We just give you permission, Lord, to apply this to our lives so that it becomes truth that's practiced and not just truth that's heard and forgotten. So we open ourselves to you. Those that listen to the tape, the CD, those that are here, Lord, we ask you to work this in our lives. Thank you for changing your name, Saul to Paul. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for working a heart in this man, who turned out to be one of my heroes in Scripture, and no one would ever dream that you had good plans for him. Lift our eyes, Lord, to see things from a heavenly perspective, so we don't judge people according to the flesh anymore. Thank you for mercy and grace, Lord. Thank you for the good news. Where would I be without that? I'd be lost. I'd be a ship adrift without a sail. We love you, Lord. We ask your protection on our travel home tonight. We pray that our hearts would be open to you, that you would speak your words into our hearts before we fall asleep tonight, Lord. I love it if the last thing I hear in my head is your voice, and the first thing I hear in the morning is your voice. I'll listen, Lord. You speak. We pray all of this grateful that Jesus gave us the right to call you Father. And so we pray in his name. Amen.